So this time, 2 years ago, I think it was, I offered a reflection on the role of Mary in the Advent story. Anybody remember? That young 12 or 13-year-old girl who was called by God to conceive, to carry, to give birth to and to mother of his incarnate son. Protestants typically have been averse to focusing too much on Mary because of the exaggerated emphasis that has been given to her in Catholicism. Yet the more you look at her role, as we did 2 years ago, both in the Advent story and in Jesus' subsequent life, the more remarkable she appears. Tonight, I want us to consider the place of Joseph in the story, because he too has been downplayed or ignored, not just by Protestants, but by all mainstream retellings of the Christmas story. He's been relegated to being a kind of bit player in the drama, a supporting actor just along for the ride to complete the pair, rather than being a central or essential character. It seems that historically, as devotion to the Virgin Mary increased, and it increased quite quickly, interest in the figure of Joseph steadily decreased. It's particularly apparent in later artistic representations of the Nativity story from the earliest centuries through the Middle Ages and beyond. So I read in a book that sometimes Joseph is excluded entirely from portraits of the Holy Family. Doesn't sound much like a family, and the father's not part of it. Often he's set physically apart from Mary and Jesus, sort of standing in the background. Frequently, he's portrayed as a very old man compared to his radiant young bride, and I'll come to that later on. And in some cases, his physical stature is diminished. He's really small, much smaller than Mary, and actually much smaller than anybody else in the painting. So this sort of diminishment of Joseph is due to the overriding focus on Mary as the mother of God. But it has helped to sort of marginalise Joseph in Christian imagination and in recollection. It's almost a case of sort of reverse sexism. Maybe this is the only instance where a male character in the biblical story has been progressively subordinated to the female protagonist. Usually it's the other way around. Female characters are glossed over by interpreters and by preachers, so that we now have to make a conscious effort to even notice them in the story again. So I think, for example, of our talk on Mary of Bethany a few months ago, who anointed Jesus' feet and head prior to his arrest and execution. Jesus said after that episode that what she had done would be proclaimed all around the world whenever the gospel is preached in memory of her. But while what she did has been remembered, her name and her identity and her penetrating insight and her startling courage have largely been forgotten. And maybe something similar has happened to Joseph. He has sort of faded into the background while Mary has taken all the limelight. And yet, without his strength of character and his enormous courage, neither Mary nor her child would have physically, literally survived to tell the tale. You know, this amazing tale of God's incarnation as a helpless baby, entrusted to a vulnerable teenage mother, barely more than a child herself in modern standards, in a brutal and violent world. And perhaps also in our time of sort of toxic masculinity, Joseph is a bit of a character whose example we should recover as a more hopeful model for what it means to be a man. So what do we know about Joseph and about his significance in the Christmas story? Well, it seems that our only real reliable sources of information are the nativity stories in Matthew and Luke. Joseph's never mentioned in Mark, and he's only mentioned twice in John. In Luke's birth stories, which you talked about when we talked to Mary, Luke gives the accent to the role of Mary. I mean, it's from her perspective that Luke's story is told. though Joseph is still mentioned by name on five occasions, and he's present sort of implicitly or explicitly in most of the scenes of the story, but Mary is the one that the narrator follows. It's Matthew's account where we give, where you find most emphasis being given to Joseph. He's the leading character, actually. His name is mentioned 7 times, he's referenced a further 16 times, and he really carries the whole story forward. I think, as you've heard from the curtailed version of it that Peter read. So it's really Matthew and Luke that gives us some insight into Joseph. But in addition to the canonical Gospels, those are gathered in our New Testament, later several so-called apocryphal works from later centuries include legendary tales about Joseph and Mary. For example, there's one written in the 6th century called The History of Joseph the Carpenter, which purportedly records Jesus recalling his memories of his father. It's like a diary of Jesus, talking about what his dad was like. But the most interesting account is the infancy Gospel of James, written in the 2nd century, about 100 or so years after Matthew's account. It's a work of historical fiction. I'm going to quote from it several times in a moment, but let me just be clear. It is a fictional account. It was never accepted by the early church as being an authentic account, hence it's called apocryphal, sort of an unknown source, untrusted source. But I found it still a fascinating read because it shows how people try to fill the gaps in the nativity story with folk tales and imaginary reconstructions and made assumptions about Joseph's background and his previous life and his relationships that have significantly affected Christian art, literature, and even the interpretation of the New Testament. So I'll come back to that in a moment. So Joseph's background. Matthew traces Jesus's lineage, or his whakapapa, back through Joseph's line to the house of David. So that's the messianic line. So Jesus inherits the kind of Davidic descent from Joseph, and beyond Joseph, ultimately, to Abraham. So the angel who appears to Joseph addresses him as Joseph, son of David. And Luke also explains that Joseph belonged to the house of David. Joseph had some ancestral connection to Bethlehem, which is in Judea, but when the story in the gospel begins, he is living in Nazareth, which is in Galilee. So Nazareth was a small hillside farming village with its own synagogue, overlooking one of the busiest trading routes in ancient Palestine. By occupation, Joseph is called a tectone. Now that word is usually translated as carpenter, but it could cover a whole range of jobs, such as a stonemason or a bricklayer or a general craftsman, somebody who uses his hands. Nazareth in the first century was only 6 to 8 kilometres, so what's that, 2 hours walk, from a major, thriving, cosmopolitan city called Sepphoris, which was a seat of administrative power in Galilee. Sepphoris is not mentioned in the New Testament, but it's been dug up by archaeologists and quite a lot is known about it. The city underwent a major renovation during the reign of Herod Antipas in the first decades of the first century, with theatres and fountains and public buildings and palaces and houses and well-planned streets being built. So it's entirely possible that we can't be sure, but it's entirely possible that Joseph and his fellow villagers, and maybe including the young Jesus, may have worked on construction sites in Sepphoris in order to supplement their family income. But one night, this humble tradie had a powerful dream which would radically change his life. The first of 4 major dreams that punctuate the first few years of his marriage in the Gospel of Matthew. Whereas the angel Gabriel appears directly to Mary in Luke's Gospel, the angel of the Lord always appears to Joseph in his dreams. So I wonder whether lucid dreaming ran in his family DNA, because the Old Testament patriarch Joseph, you may remember, gained fame and considerable political power in Egypt from his amazing capacity to interpret dreams. So both dreaming and Egypt are going to play a major role, maybe coincidentally, I don't know, in our Joseph's life. And it all stemmed from the girl that he was engaged to. So, if you do remember last time, in early Jewish society, matrimony consisted of two stages. The first was the act of betrothal, when the girl was around 12 or 13 years of age, very young by our standards. But betrothal was a formal, legally binding exchange of consent before witnesses. So at that point in a patriarchal society, you belonged to the man that you had been betrothed to. The second stage was cohabitation with the groom and sexual consummation, which happened usually 1 year later. So you're engaged for a year. It was crucial that the girl remained a virgin during the betrothal stage. If not, she would be branded as an adulteress. She would be divorced, probably driven out of home, and possibly even worse, because adultery was a capital offence. We know the story in John 8 about the stoning of a woman caught in the act of adultery. So at the beginning of our story, Matthew simply says Mary was engaged to Joseph before they lived together. We know nothing about how they met or what family arrangements led up to the betrothal or whether it was a genuine love match. They simply appear as already engaged at the beginning of the story. But the infancy gospel of James, this piece of historical fiction from a century later, fills in the gaps in quite, I think, an interesting way. So according to the infancy gospel of James, Mary was the only child of a woman called Anna, who, surprise, surprise, was formerly barren, and she had this child, and her husband, Joachim. In gratitude for her birth, the parents decided to dedicate Mary to live and serve in the temple at 3 years of age. Actually, the story has hubby wanted to send her off at 2 years, but Mary said, no, give her another year at home. So she went at 3 years of age to serve in the temple. Mary was this extraordinary spiritual child in the story. She was fed by angels in the temple. She was greatly loved and revered. And things went fine until puberty approached and a problem arose. And when she became 12 years old, there was a council of priests saying, behold, Mary has become 12 years old in the sanctuary of the Lord. What then shall we do with her, lest she defile the holy place? Through menstruation, presumably. Fortunately, an angel comes to the rescue and appears to the high priest, Zechariah, with a solution. And the angel says, Zechariah, go out and assemble the widowed men among the people and let each of them bring a staff, and whomever the Lord should show a sign, of this one she shall be the wife. And the heralds went out through the whole country of Judea, and the trumpet of the Lord sounded, and they all ran. So Joseph came to this assembly, and suddenly a dove flies out from the top of his staff and settles on his head. And surprise, surprise, the high priest sees a sign from God in this event. And the story goes, the priest said to Joseph, you have been allotted to take the virgin of the Lord into your keeping. But Joseph replied saying, I have sons and I am old. She is young. I'll become a joke among the sons of Israel. And the priest said to Joseph, Fear the Lord your God and remember what he did to Dathan and Abiram and Korah, how the earth was split and they were swallowed up on account of their opposition. Now fear, Joseph, lest these things be on your house. And afraid, Joseph took her into his keeping. And Mary said to Joseph said to Mary, Behold, I took you from the sanctuary of the Lord, and now I leave you in my house, and I depart to build my dwellings, and I shall come back to you. May the Lord protect you. So, in this story, Joseph is an old widower with several sons. Now, hence what you see in the paintings. He didn't want to marry Mary. He feared mockery from his neighbours for marrying a 12-year-old girl. He only does so reluctantly. After being warned of terrible divine punishment if he refused, the story from Numbers 16 has the earth opening up and swallowing Korah. So there's no trace in this story of love or affection for Mary. Joseph just been told to do this, and he does it because he's afraid of doing anything differently. According to even later expanded accounts of the story, Joseph's first marriage lasted 49 years, and he had 6 children, 2 daughters and 4 sons. He was 90 when he married Mary, according to the story. He lived until the ripe old age of 111, and he was strong and fighting fit even when, up to the point when he died. So this portrait of Joseph as an elderly gold card holder, like you and me, pervades Christian art and has influenced interpretation of the New Testament, even, in these two ways. First, it's been used to explain why Joseph disappears from the story after the episode in Luke, is it 3 or 4, when he takes Jesus as a 12-year-old child to the temple. After that point, there's no more Joseph. Answer, well, he was an old man and he died at some point subsequently. Now, certainly, Joseph had died by the time of the crucifixion, which is why on the cross, Jesus entrusts his mother, presumably widowed, to the care of John. He may also have been dead by the time that Jesus returns to Nazareth to preach in his hometown synagogue. Our hearers are dumbfounded that this local boy made good when Jesus comes back, and they said, this is from Mark 6, where did this man get all this? What is this wisdom that has been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. So this boy had got too big for his own boots. He was the son of Mary. There's no mention of Joseph. So maybe a sign that Joseph had pegged it by that stage. Joseph's also not in the scene at Cana in John 2, the wedding story, but there's a possible indication that he was alive at an earlier point in Jesus' public ministry. It's just an indication. Because in John 6, the Jewish leaders by the Sea of Galilee began to complain about him because he said, I am the bread of heaven that came down from heaven. And they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know in the present tense, as though he's still around? How can he say, I have come down from heaven? We know his mother and his father down the road. So Joseph probably died just before or during the early days of Jesus' public ministry. But he need not have died of old age. Even young people die. Maybe he got COVID, we don't know. But he had died, but it does not mean that he was an old geezer. The second impact of this legendary accumulation on the reading of the New Testament stories has been the way that it's been used to explain the appearance of Jesus' brothers and sisters in the Gospels. That text I just read you referred to Jesus' siblings. And also James, the Lord's brother, who was a leading figure in the Jerusalem church, as we saw when we looked at Galatians. Now, according to the Catholic and Orthodox doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity, ring a bell? This idea that Mary was a perpetual virgin, she remained a virgin both before, during, and after Jesus' birth. Which means, according to Catholic and Orthodox tradition, Jesus' brothers and sisters must be his stepbrothers and sisters, the children of Joseph's first wife that the legends talk about. They cannot be his biological siblings because Mary remained a virgin. However, there's nothing in the text to support that view, and even less to indicate that Mary remained a lifelong virgin. According to Matthew, Joseph refrained from sexual intimacy, quote, until Mary had borne a son. But surely they consummated the marriage thereafter. In fact, that would help make it a marriage. The doctrine of perpetual virginity was intended to bolster Mary's unique purity and virtue, but it necessarily required that Joseph remain celibate as well. And St. Jerome in the 4th century, very well-known Catholic father, claimed that both Mary and Joseph were perpetual virgins. And they could therefore serve as models for celibate Christian monasticism. These were examples of what those who are really devoted to God do. And traditional Roman Catholic theology still adheres to this idea that both Mary and Joseph remained virgins. But none of this is necessary or even plausible. There is no good reason to think of Joseph as an elderly cradle snatcher, or as a widower with six kids attached, or as someone who piously accepted a sexless marriage. A Jewish tradition considered it a duty for men to marry as early as possible and to beget as many children as possible. So I think it's better for us to imagine Joseph as a young craftsman embarking on his first romantic relationship, legally betrothed to Mary, and probably eagerly awaiting the completion of the engagement period, until a bombshell explodes. Unbeknownst to him, Mary has agreed to bear a child miraculously implanted in her womb by the Holy Spirit, who will be the Saviour of Israel. The Gospels don't explain how or when Joseph, how or when he discovered that Mary was pregnant, or how he initially reacted to the news. Matthew simply says, before they lived together, Mary was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. That's all we are told. But once again, the emphatic Gospel of James comes to the rescue, imaginatively, but I think quite helpfully, not because it's true, but because it illustrates the kind of cultural and religious complexities that Joseph faced when he discovered that Mary was pregnant. So, according to this apocryphal gospel, Mary was 6 months pregnant when Joseph returned from his building trip. Walked in the door, entering his house, he found her great with child. And he struck his face and cast himself on the ground in sackcloth, saying, with what face will I look on the Lord my God? What shall I pray concerning this girl? For a virgin I received from the sanctuary of the Lord my God, and I did not protect her. Who ensnared her? Who did this evil in my house and defiled the virgin? And it goes on a bit, it goes back to Adam and Eve. And Joseph arose from the sackcloth, and he called Mary, and he said to her, why have you, one cared for by God, done this thing? Have you forgotten the Lord your God? Why have you humiliated your soul, which was nurtured in the Holy of Holies and received food from the hand of an angel. And Mary wept bitterly, saying, I am clean, and I do not know a man. And Joseph said to her, whence then is that which is in your belly? But she said, as the Lord my God lives, I do not know whence it is to me. And Joseph was exceedingly afraid, and he ceased questioning her and was considering what he would do with her. And Joseph said, if I hide her sin, I shall be found fighting the law of the Lord. If I reveal her to the sons of Israel, I fear perhaps what is in her is angelic, and I shall be found betraying innocent blood to the judgment of death. What then shall I do with her? I shall secretly release her from me. And that night, as the night came upon him, behold, an angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream, saying, do not fear this child, for what is in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he himself will save his people from their sins. And Joseph arose from sleep and glorified the God of Israel, and gave to him this grace, who gave to him this grace, and he protected her. It's an excerpt. The story goes on to explain how a sneaky scribe called Annas observed that Mary was pregnant and scuttled off to the priests to tell them the tale, and they launched an inquiry. They first blamed Joseph for seducing his fiancée. Then they blamed Mary for humiliating her soul. They both denied the accusations, and so they made them drink the water of conviction, which I think is an allusion to Numbers 5, to test their innocence, because this water would bring a curse. Presumably it was poisonous in some way. They both survived, and so the priest finally decided to acquit them of the charge. So, again, entirely legendary. But it illustrates how serious was the dilemma that Joseph faced when he was confronted by his pregnant girlfriend. If he followed the law, she would be publicly denounced and she could be killed. If her denial of wrongdoing was true, then he would be guilty of shedding innocent blood. But if he did nothing, his reputation would be in tatters, and people would assume that he was the guilty sex fiend. So he decided to dismiss her quietly. According to Matthew, just when he'd resolved to do this, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And when Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus. So, that's some background information that I found really, really interesting to read, both because it illuminates later conventions about how the story is understood, but also because it, I think, puts us in touch with the sort of second, early first century world in which this event occurred. Matthew presents Joseph as a real human being, but also as somebody who exemplifies the qualities of faithful discipleship in the same way that Luke presents Mary as being the first kind of Christian disciple. And as I sort of worked on the story, there were three attributes of Joseph that stood out clearly to me as exemplifying his discipling, was his response of discipleship to God. The first is his inherent goodness and kindness. Matthew refers to Joseph as a righteous man, or a just man, so the same word can be translated either way. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. This term, righteous one, denotes how Joseph was perceived by others. He was revered for his piety, for his wisdom, for his devotion to God's law. The term, the label, was not dished out casually. I read an article a few months ago about this term, righteous one, which is supremely in the New Testament applied to Christ. He is the righteous one. And this scholar went through all the literature and pointed out how relatively uncommon it was for somebody to be labeled as a righteous one. It indicates that Joseph was one who stood out from others for his religious observance and, I guess, for his sheer godliness. Later rabbinic tradition concluded that there were only ever 36 such righteous people alive in every generation, so less than one a year. That's how rare they were. But they played a really important role on behalf of Israel as sort of mediators with God. So Joseph was a righteous man. The connection between him being a righteous man and him not wanting to expose to the public disgrace, these two clauses, the connection between them is ambiguous. It could either mean, despite being a righteous man, he did not want to publicly disgrace Mary, or it could mean, because he was a righteous man, he did not want to publicly disgrace Mary. And so commentators differ on that. Most go for the former. Despite being a righteous man, you know, revering the law, yet he did not want to publicly humiliate Mary. Some go for the latter. I used to say to students, when you find a case where people divide of these things, just combine them because they're probably, you know, the ambiguity is probably intentional. And I think whether it's intentional or not, it does seem to me it's kind of inevitable in the story. Because as a righteous man, as a just man, Joseph knew that the law of God required him to divorce Mary because she had sinned and she had dishonored him. And he knew what Deuteronomy 22 said about these sorts of cases. But equally, as a righteous man, he knew that justice can never be separated from mercy or from grace. And he didn't want to see her treated harshly for the sake of his own appearances or interests. And so he opts for the least harmful divorce procedure available, which was to issue this bill of divorce semi-privately. I mean, it had to have at least two witnesses there, but to do it semi-privately and let her go. Still holding the baby, of course, to put sort of a modern gloss on it, but not humiliated and not risking being actually stoned to death. He chose to respond with as much mercy and as much gentleness as he could, defying the patriarchal honour code that he was part of, and I think expressing his fundamental kindness and goodness towards Mary. I think a second quality that came through to me was his humility and his selfless obedience. So Joseph is confronted in Matthew's story by the angel of the Lord on four occasions, every time telling him to do something that is risky and challenging. And every time Joseph responds in a way that obeys to the letter the command that he's been given. And Matthew shows us by quoting the angel's words and then quoting Joseph's response in identical ways. Angel says, do this. Matthew says, Joseph did exactly that. So he was very obedient to the command that was placed upon him. Perhaps the first command that the angel of the Lord gave to Joseph, perhaps the first one, was the most costly one for him. He is told to accept and to name and to thereby adopt a child he had not fathered. To do so meant he had to give up what was the Jewish male's greatest privilege and blessing, which was to sire a firstborn son. He had to give that up in order to adopt this child that he had not begat. And yet there's no word of resistance or self-pity in his response. He embraced Jesus as his own son. He's called the father of Jesus in the events that follow several times. And throughout his life, Jesus was known as the son of Joseph. And no doubt, I don't think we can, say this is not just a pure imagination. No doubt he loved Jesus and he cuddled Jesus and he played with Jesus and he taught him family stories and he trained him in the family business and he honored him as his firstborn son. So there was a selfless and a humility about Joseph that we often don't notice by just taking for granted what's described. And the third quality that came through to me is his courage, his protectiveness, and his faithfulness. So we must remember that all this happened in a fiercely patriarchal context, where violence simmered just beneath the surface, especially towards wayward women, as it always does in a patriarchal setting, and where a paranoid and pathologically cruel King Herod was determined to eliminate all potential messianic rivals. And so the story that we skim over at this time, the massacre of the children in Bethlehem, which you ought not to skim over, especially given what's happening today, is a sign of just how dangerous and risky it was when these events occurred. Joseph showed immense courage in agreeing to marry his pregnant fiancée and to run the risk of them both being branded as social outcasts. And he showed immense courage in remaining steadfast in his commitment to her, even when it required him to flee by night to Egypt. Just think of that. He had to flee by night to Egypt to escape Herod's troops and to thereby become a refugee in Egypt. And it required him courage years later to return home after Herod's death. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who are seeking the child's life, those who are seeking the child's life are dead. Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But he knew that danger still lurked. And when he heard that Archelaus was ruler of Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And after being warned in a dream, he went away to the district of Galilee. There he made his home in a town called Nazareth. So clearly, the Advent story is not all tinsel and twinkling lights, singing shepherds and worshipping angels. The bloodshed in Bethlehem and the escape by night to Egypt show the hardship and constant physical danger that Mary and her infant child had to endure over those early years of Jesus' life. Matthew tells us that the angel of the Lord kept watch over them. But God's protection and God's plan of redemption, which is signaled, by the way, that Matthew keeps saying this fulfilled what the prophet had said, God's plan of redemption and his protection ultimately depended on Joseph, a righteous man, full of kindness, selflessness, humility, courage and steadfast love, just like his adopted son would one day display to the fullest measure possible. Glory to God.